Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. We find ourselves in chapter 14 again, where in light of the horrifying, unimaginable details we've been learning about at this point of the Great Tribulation, the final 3.5 years of the Tribulation, what we're looking at here in chapter 14 is wonderful. It's a most wonderful blessing. Follow along as I read our passage for this evening, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 14. Then I looked, John speaking, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Now, as we began to see last Lord's Day, this group of 144,000 is the most remarkable group of believers in the history of the world. It's during the unprecedented Holocaust of the Great Tribulation that we have this most wonderful example of how we too can live victorious Christian lives in this dark pagan world today. Now, what John is doing in this passage is telling us a little bit more about the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will be the greatest evangelistic force in the history of the world. But as MacArthur points out, we can also learn from this passage the components that produce triumphant, victorious Christian living. We said last time that these 144,000 are 144,000 Daniels, strong, uncompromising followers of Jesus Christ that refuse to compromise in the face of the fiercest persecution ever. And so the question that we're answering from the text is this: what makes these 144,000, what makes them so uniquely triumphant? And what we're going to learn as we work our way through these first 5 verses of chapter 14 is exactly that answer. Now, we began last time by answering the question, who are the 144,000? Well, the 144,000 are a group of men chosen by God to preach the gospel to the world during the time of the Great Tribulation. During the final 3.5 years of the tribulation, the Great Tribulation, just prior to Christ's second coming to earth, God will set apart 144,000 men who will preach the gospel all over the world. And what you need to understand that you might not realize is that is at least, that 144,000, that is at least 3 times the world missionary force right now. This is a massive group of Christian missionaries. Now, you might recall we met them first back in chapter 7. So look at chapter 6, because this sets up what we learned about them in chapter 7. At the end of chapter 6, the sixth seal is broken open. In verse 14, the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, every slave and every free man hides himself in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they're screaming. Look at verse 16. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, they're talking to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne, that's God, and from the wrath of the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ. Hide us from them. Why? Verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, it's finally arrived, and look at this, who is able to stand? And the implication there is no one is able to stand. And so after the horrific events of the breaking of the sixth seal in chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, the terror-stricken left on earth will be panic-stricken. And if God did not explain this to us, this would be unimaginable for us. You'll remember at this point in the tribulation, the world will have experienced unprecedented wars, severe famines, deadly plagues, terrible earthquakes, and other natural disasters, all of which will result in the death of millions. Millions and millions. Sin will run rampant and unchecked over the earth, fueled by Satan and his demonic hosts, both those cast from heaven with him in chapter 12, verse 9, and those formerly found demons who will be released in chapter 9, 1 through 11 and 14 through 19. Antichrist will unleash the most terrible persecution the world has ever known. And countless thousands of Christians and Jews will be slaughtered. Well, in chapter 7, God answers the question that we find at the end of chapter 6. And He introduces us to this most unique group of godly men. Look at verse 1, chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, that's from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. What's that? Verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed. Here's the answer. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then he goes on to elaborate the 12 tribes. How are they going to survive? Well, what's he say? God is going to put a seal on them so that they cannot be harmed. And they'll be protected because they belong to God. They will survive both Satan's wrath and the persecution of Satan, as well as God's judgments on the sinful world. And nothing will be able to harm them because God will seal them. They're protected. They'll be like the remnant in Malachi's day. Then those, Malachi 3, 16 and 17, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and the book of a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And so don't ever forget that God always has a faithful remnant, always. And as I reminded you last time, it may come down to one single little boy, but there's always a remnant. And that remnant always accomplishes God's sovereign purposes for them. And so despite the fiercest Holocaust the world has ever seen, the 144,000 will be saved and they'll be protected during the tribulation, during the great tribulation. And the result of their faithful testimony, innumerable Jews and innumerable Gentiles will be saved from the penalty of their sins. And then many, if not most of them, and I should say many, if not most of them, due to the ministry of the 144,000. Now, as we've learned, many, if not most of those people saved through the ministry of the 144,000, most of them will die as martyrs during the savage persecution unleashed by Antichrist. We read about them in chapter 9 of verse 7. After these things, John says, I looked, it's another vision, and behold a great multitude which no one could count. From every nation and all tribes and all peoples and all tongues, that means worldwide, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. In other words, they're dead. They're in heaven. They're in heaven. But the rest, who do survive the horrors of the tribulation, they will enter into the millennial kingdom. But the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, they're unique. They're unique because all of them, every single one of them, will survive. And these 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe of Israel, will become the single most effective group of evangelists ever. And Jewish evangelists at that. 12,000 of them from every tribe of Israel. Now make no mistake, Satan and his demonic assistants, Antichrist, and the false prophet, as well as the unprecedented number of demons on the earth at that time, they will do all they can to kill the 144,000. But they will be unable to do that. God has promised that they would be sealed, that they would be protected, that they would be able to stand strong and to be extremely effective. And remember that just like the followers of the beast, Antichrist, just like they have their mark, the 144,000 have their own mark from God. The beast will put his mark on the forehead or on the right hand of his followers. Verse 1 of chapter 14 tells us that the mark of the 144,000 is on their foreheads. And for the 144,000, the purpose of the mark is to set them aside. It's to set them apart as those belonging to God for a special task. They are marked out for a special task, and as such, they will be untouchable. And as I said, their primary responsibility, the primary responsibility for this extremely gifted and unique group of men will be to evangelize the lost during the Great Tribulation. They will have help from the two witnesses, we've met them. And they will have help, we'll see this in the weeks to come, from an angel flying in the heavens. So the two witnesses, the angel flying in the heavens, and the 144,000, they will preach the gospel from space, and they will preach the gospel on earth to everyone they possibly can. And they will tell them about the eternal consequences of sin. They will speak of judgment. They will call people to repentance. And for those who hate Jesus Christ and want to kill them, they will not be able to. This 144,000 will go alive into the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And most likely, they will continue their evangelistic efforts to those unredeemed children born to the redeemed in the earthly millennial kingdom. They will be the primary evangelists during the Great Tribulation. They will be the primary evangelists during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth. Now, having met them, the question we're looking to answer is this. What is it that sets these 144,000 apart as the most effective evangelists in the history of the world? Yes, it's the sovereignty of God. Yes, it's God's omnipotent protection of them. But watch this. It is also their steadfast commitment to God in the midst of the most severe persecution the world has ever known. Had they turned their back on that commitment, God would have had every reason to turn His back on His promise of protection. God will always protect those whom He promises to protect if they themselves are faithful. And as they are faithful, catch this, God enables them to be faithful. Just a footnote, important to remember. Very important to remember. If you base your life and your actions on your emotions, you will fail more often than not to do what you should. If you base your actions on your commitment to be faithful, as you move out in faith, God will reward that faith by giving you more faith. Well, I really want to read the Bible every day. I really want to get into the Word of God. I want to read the Bible. I want to apply it to my life. But, you know, I wake up in the morning and I'm tired and I just don't feel like doing it. Well, if you wait to feel like doing it, you'll never do it. But if you're faithful to take the step, guess what? God will reward that faithfulness with more faithfulness. And that's what we see with this 144,000. Don't forget, these are men. They're not angels, they're not supernatural beings, they're men. Sinful men, fallen men, but they're redeemed men. And they're faithful. So when Christ returns and stands victoriously on Mount Zion, chapter 14, verse 1, these 144,000 will be right there with Him in triumph. Every one of the 144,000. Not one less. That means that 144,000 were faithful. That means that 144,000 were protected. And so the question is, what are the characteristics that set these men apart? MacArthur lists seven features for us. And these seven features, as he points out, are practical principles for triumphant Christian living that we can take to heart. Seven features that characterize the 144,000. And as such, they give us examples to follow so that we might be triumphant, victorious Christians. Power, praise, purity, partisanship, we'll talk about that when we get there, purpose, precision, and perfection. It's a bit of an odd outline. He sticks with the letter P, alliterating everything. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the first one, power. Bottom line, by virtue of the mark, they all belong to God. They all belong to Christ. And they're kept by the power of God to whom they belong. Chapter 14, verse 1. What verse 1 tells us is that the 144,000 are marked out as the possession of God. And because they have the promise of the protection of God that results in possessing the power of God. You belong to God. Guess what? You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. That's Bible. Possessing the power of God because God possesses them. The God who possessed them will be the God who protects them with His power, and God who cannot lie keeps His promises. So, verse 1, John says, "Then I looked and behold." And remember, that's just a signal that we're seeing another new vision. John is seeing another new vision. That's the phrase he uses throughout the book of Revelation to say, this is a new vision. What did John see? Verse 1, "Then I looked and behold," check this out, he says, "the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion." That's Jesus Christ. the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of all who would believe. And John sees the Lamb of God again. This time, he sees Him standing on Mount Zion. He saw Him before in the throne room of God. Now he sees Him standing on Mount Zion. What's that tell us? He sees Him returned to earth. Mount Zion, remember, is a synonym for Jerusalem. And the fact that the Lamb of God is standing pictures a victorious conqueror. Verse 1. And with Him, 144,000. This is the 144,000 from chapter 7. And remember, because we take a literal, historical, grammatical approach to interpreting Scripture, we take this specific number given by John to actually mean 144,000, not one person more, not one person less. Verse 1 again. With Him, with the Lamb, Jesus Christ, standing on Mount Zion, 144,000, look at this, having His name, who? The Lamb's name, and the name of His Father, who's that? God, written on their foreheads. That's where everyone can see. On their foreheads. And like I said, unbelievers will receive the mark of the beast. That's chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. The 144,000 will have the mark of God placed on their foreheads for their protection. And so John sees the Lamb of God standing on Zion. The Lamb is on Zion here on the earth. He's come back. And He's done exactly what Joel 2:32 said. He's gathered His own people around Him. They're the ones who were sealed. They're the ones who had the name of the Lamb and the name of His Father on their foreheads. They have God's name. They have the Lamb's name where everyone can see it, which tells us that this mark is not some type of a barcode or a chip. And with this prophecy fulfilled, Satan and the unbelieving world will do everything they can do to kill these powerful, fearless preachers of the gospel. But as I've said several times now, they cannot. They will not be successful. God has marked them out. He has set them aside for a task. And that identification was not only an identification of possession, it was an identification of protection, and that protection included the power to do what God had chosen them to do, and that's to tell those worshiping the beast in his worldwide religion to repent and rather worship the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so we know now how they have survived the great tribulation. They were marked out. And so John sees the Lamb of God in His coming glory, standing victoriously on Mount Zion, and with Him are the 140,000 also standing strong because the power of God has sustained them. And you'll remember that we looked at many of the promises in Scripture, such as Philippians 1, verse 6, in which the Apostle Paul writes, I am confident, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You cannot lose your salvation because you didn't get your salvation by merit. You didn't earn your salvation. You didn't purchase your salvation. It is a gift of God. There's nothing you can do to earn it because you were spiritually dead. And so what Paul is saying is that you didn't earn it. He began it in you, and what He began in you, He will bring to completion. If you can lose your salvation, guess what? You never were saved. You might have appeared saved, you may have acted like you were saved, but you weren't redeemed. not possible to lose your salvation. And Philippians 1 verse 6, that's just one of myriad of verses that support that. And see, that's exactly what we see here with this 144,000. MacArthur writes, all of those testimonies to God's keeping power come into play in triumphant Christianity. If we are triumphant, if we stand blameless in the end, if we are victorious, if we are, the term used in Revelation is overcomers, we can credit the power of God who is able to keep us from falling. That's Jude. And we looked at that last time. Now, there's a second characteristic of triumphant saints. Characteristic number one, power. The power to endure. The power the power to overcome. Second characteristic, number two, praise. Notice how quickly this comes into the picture. Standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion, the 144,000, as we're going to see, they join in this heavenly song of redemption. And if you think about it, with as much devastation as they have seen, with all the trouble that they've faced, with the many they've led to Christ and then have been martyred, with all the rejection and the hostility and the hatred and the persecution that they have endured, you would think that they would be way too sorrowful to sing. But instead, they will joyously praise the Lord for His protection and for allowing them to be fruitful in their ministry. Look at verse 2. He says, and I heard a voice from heaven. Now, he said this many times already in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12. It won't be the last time. He'll repeat this in verse 13 and in chapter 18 and in chapter 19. He hears this voice from heaven. The voice he heard was very, very loud and it was continuous. Verse 2. I heard a voice from heaven like the sound, it was like the sound, he's about to give a descriptive phrase of what he's hearing. It was like the sound of many waters, and if you've ever been near a, for example, a waterfall that is inundated with water, you know the rushing, roaring sound of that water. He says it's like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. Now what is that? Well, Ezekiel 43 verse 2 says that the voice of God is like the sound of many waters. Revelation 1:15 describes the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way. But check this out. Look at Revelation chapter 19 verse 6. Look at this. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. So get this. Here in verse 6, John uses both of those phrases, the many waters and the peals of thunder, he uses both of those phrases to describe the voice of the heavenly multitude. And so it's best to understand them here in chapter 14 as referring to the heavenly multitude. This is not Jesus Christ. This is the heavenly multitude that he hears. Now, go back to chapter 5 for a moment. Go back to chapter 5. This is where we begin to hear this praise of heaven. Chapter 5. And here we have the four living creatures, they're angels, cherubim, and they are praising God, and we have the 24 elders singing. Angels don't sing, remember. Chapter 5, they sang a new song. The four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down. They, we assume that means the elders, sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Verse 10, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So the song begins. And then look at this. This heavenly choir grows. Next to join in were myriads of angels. Chapter 5, verse 11. And I look and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Look at this. Saying. Why? Because angels don't sing. The Christmas carol's wrong. Sorry. They don't sing. "Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Then, verse 13, "And then every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard them saying," they add into this chorus, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." But then the song continues in chapter 7. Look at chapter 7, verse 9. "After these things I looked," it's another vision, "and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongue," this is worldwide, "standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." What are they doing? "They cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now go back to chapter 14. Notice, if you will, how John describes what he hears here. Verse 2. "And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps." In other words, the sound of the roar of these heavenly voices is what? Musical. It's musical. It had a musical quality. Now, as you well know, we find harps and harpists throughout the Old Testament. Harps are mentioned about 40 times in the Old Testament, and they are most often associated with joy, which tells us that the voice that John hears is not a song of judgment, but rather a song or voices of joy. And so here is Jesus Christ returned to the earth, standing victoriously in triumph on Mount Zion, Jerusalem, about to establish His earthly kingdom, and with Him are the 144,000. They've joined with Him. They've met Him there in Jerusalem. Verse 3, "And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders." And again, what they're singing here is a song of redemption. It's the song of redemption that the Old Testament talks about so often. You find this new song in numerous psalms. Psalm 40, verse 3, "He has put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God." Psalm 96, verse 1, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth." Same thing in 144. Same thing in Psalm 149. So, the new song in the Old Testament Psalms was the song of redemption. It was the song of a soul made new. If you think about that for a moment, that is a wonderful concept. That's a wonderful concept. Many, just by virtue of ratio, many of the greatest singers in the world are destined and deserving of hell because they've rejected Jesus Christ. the Christian with the lousiest singing voice can sing a song that the greatest worldly singer could never sing. And it's a song of redemption. That's what the Old Testament is talking about. The new song is always the song of redemption. It's always the song of salvation. He has put what? A new song in our hearts. So get this. What's happening here is that the angels, the Old Testament saints, the raptured church in heaven, the redeemed tribulation martyrs are all praising God for salvation. And the 144,000 are singing about it with Christ in Jerusalem. And while angels do not experience redemption, you will remember that they do rejoice because every single time another soul is rescued from an eternity in hell, heaven rejoices. That's what the parable of the lost coin was all about. That's what the parable of the prodigal son is all about. And so here, in essence, what he's saying is that all of heaven is overflowing with praise because God's redemptive work is finally culminating. How? In the return of Jesus Christ to earth. But look at this, verse 3. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Now that's an interesting verse. Understand that first of all, it is not possible for the unregenerate to praise God for redemption because they're not redeemed. The song of redemption is only for the redeemed, those who have been, what's he say, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. And remember, anytime we talk about the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we're talking about the death of Jesus Christ. That's a synonym. Blood of Jesus Christ is always a synonym for death. If it weren't, he could have cut his finger and people would have been saved. He had to die for the penalty of sins. He was buried as the evidence that he was really dead, and then he rose from the dead. So the power of the blood, that's an old hymn that's theologically bankrupt, that's a picture always of death. It's a synonym of death. Now, why is the song restricted to the 144,000? Guess what? We don't know. We don't know. We're not told. But commentator Henry Morris gives this possible explanation in his commentary on Revelation. He says this, although the words of the song of the 144,000 are not recorded, it surely dwells in part at least on the great truth that they had been redeemed from the earth. Although in one sense all saved people have been redeemed from the earth, these could know the meaning of such a theme in a more profound way than others. They had been saved after the rapture, at that time in history when man's greatest persecutions and God's greatest judgments were here on the earth. It was at such a time that they, like Noah, Genesis 6:8, had found grace in the eyes of the Lord and had been separated from all that dwell upon the earth, Revelation 13, verse 8. Not only had they been redeemed spiritually, but precursively, as it were, they had been redeemed from the very curse on the earth, being protected from pain and death by the protective seal of God. Very interesting. Now, most likely, John, in this song of redemption, is not excluding the rest of the living saints who are going to go into the kingdom, Jews and Gentiles who weren't among those 144,000, certainly they will be singing a new song of redemption. But the point is the 144,000 are so unique for such a unique task that they will be standing on the mountain with Jesus Christ on the Mount Jerusalem, Zion. They will be standing there exuberant with joy. It speaks of their attitude. They have come through the devastation of the tribulation. They have literally been redeemed from the earth. They've been spared from the judgment, and they're standing there to sing a new song. It could be that we see some of the lyrics of this song in Revelation 15. Look there for a moment, verse 3. They sang the song of Moses, verse 3, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty One. Righteous and true are your ways, King of all the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name?" The fear of God, the beginning of wisdom. Who will not fear and glorify your name? You alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed for everyone to see. So catch this. The mark of triumphant Christian living, victorious Christian living in any era, is constant praise to God. It is God and the heavenly host who rejoice when we're redeemed. The 144,000 no doubt praised God throughout their time of trial and severe persecution, but now, because their ordeal is over and they're victorious, they will burst forth in praise to God for their deliverance. Here's the point for us. Praise is always the proper outflow, overflow of a heart that trusts in God's sovereign power. You believe God is sovereign in spite of your circumstances, and you will praise the Lord. You question whether He is sovereign, and you will find difficulty praising the Lord. They trusted in the power of God, which enabled them to experience the power of God, which in turn enabled them to more easily praise God. Thirdly, purity. Purity. Now, as I've repeatedly told you, the tribulation will be a time of unprecedented evil. You take Satan's full-blown assault on everyone on the earth, add in the assault of Antichrist, add in his helper, the false prophet, add in the innumerable demons now on the earth. Add to that the fact that the divine restrainer, the Holy Spirit's restraining work, will be removed from the earth at that time, 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7. And you can know that this will be a time of unprecedented evil. And where there is unrestrained evil, catch this, sexual sin always runs rampant. Always. And as bad as it is right now, just read the first chapter of the book of Romans and you can see where the world is going. Under Satan's reign, with the unbelieving world judgmentally abandoned by God, Romans 1:24 and verse 26 and verse 28, he gives them over, remember? Sin will be released like a flood, inundating the world, and right in the forefront of that wickedness, sexual perversity will be the norm. But also, right in the middle of that perversity will be the bright, shining testimony of these 144,000 Jewish evangelists, marked out by God and set apart to God. And so it makes sense that with the entire world involved in sexual sin, that the 144,000 would be different. Look at verse 4. These are the ones who? The 144,000. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. That means pure. The word defilement simply means to soil or to stain or to desecrate. The New Testament talks about the fact that when you commit fornication, you stain your wedding bed. It's a stain that can't be cleansed. The phrase with women, that leads us to the unmistakable conclusion that the issue here has to do with sexual purity. And the point that John is making is that the 144,000, unlike the world they are living in, were marked by purity. Now understand, understand, he is not saying that they will not be married. He's not saying that. A sexual relationship within a one-man, one-woman marriage doesn't defile anyone. That is blessed by God. That's Hebrews 13:4. But the idea here is that the 144,000, they will stand apart from the world that will surround them. Now obviously, they will not be corrupted by the world system and all the stuff that goes along with that. Obviously, they're not going to be polluted by the Antichrist satanic system of worship. They won't take the mark of the beast. They will be in the world, but not of the world. They will be morally pure. And when you think about 144,000 morally pure preachers standing strong and pure in the middle of the final days of the tribulation, that provides a very clear example for us, doesn't it? Listen, you cannot live a victorious Christian life without being sexually pure. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that means you being set apart. That is, here it is, how are you set apart? That you abstain from sexual immorality, any possible kind of sexual immorality. You set apart, you set yourself apart from that. By the way, pornography is a sin against God, it's a sin against self, and if you're married or perhaps someday we'll be married, it's a sin against your spouse. Well, it's a victimless sin. No, it's a sin against God. He sent His Son to die to pay for the penalty of your sin. And so, no, it's not a victimless crime. It's sexual immorality. You stay away from that. Paul admonished his young son in the faith, Timothy, flee from youthful lusts. Run away from that. Pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Stay with people who are pursuing righteousness. Stay away from people who are pursuing unrighteousness. 2 Timothy 2:22. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. Flee immorality. Every other sin that man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Proverbs says, you're like an ox going to the slaughter. That's how dumb it is to get involved in immorality. They don't know what they're doing. They're just marching down the trough to the place where they get their head chopped off. That's 1 Corinthians 6:13 and 18. So, bottom line, those who would serve God effectively must lead holy, pure lives. MacArthur quotes the godly 19th century Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane, who gave these words of advice to an aspiring young minister. He said this, "Do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean of the heart. How diligently the Calvary officer cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. And so the biblical standard of purity practiced by the 144,000, that's no different than the biblical standard of purity for us. And again, if you think we live in a wicked world, if you think we live in a sexually perverse world, you have not listened for 14 chapters of the book of Revelation. That will far surpass anything that's happening on earth right now. So, how will your life be marked? The power of God in keeping you, praise for God in saving you, purity from sexual sin. Here's number four. In keeping with words beginning with P, MacArthur says partisanship. You'd think that's a bit of a stretch, but it's his outline, and so I need to explain that word partisanship to you. He writes this: the Oxford English Dictionary defines a partisan as one who takes part or sides with another, an adherent or supporter of a party, a person or a cause, a devoted or a zealous supporter. One who supports his party through thick and thin, a blind, prejudiced, unreasoning, or fanatical adherent. Boy, he's come up with a good word. Bottom line, the triumphant 144,000 will be totally, wholeheartedly devoted and completely loyal to the Lamb of God, no matter the cost. That's what John says. Look at verse 4. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Well, there's a question. That's a question for you. Am I willing to follow Jesus wherever he goes? No matter how difficult it is, am I willing to follow him? In the words of John Phillips, he says, commentator in the book of Revelation, he says, they allow no rivals, no refusals, no restraint to mar their dedication to him. Does he need someone to stand upon the steps of the Vatican and cry out against the marriage of Christendom to the beast? There's 144,000 ready to go. Does the Lord need someone to beard the beast at some high function of state and roundly denounce him, his policy, his statecraft, his religion, his economic boycott, his mark, his ministers, his alliance with Satan? There, he says, there's 144,000 eager to go. Does the Lamb need evangelists to proclaim to the untold millions the gospel of the coming kingdom of God, to climb the highest Himalayas, to cross the desert sands, to blaze evangelistic trails through the steaming jungles, or to mush huskies across wide Arctic wastes? He says, there's 144,000 ready to do whatever the Lamb asks of us. And though the beast's Gestapo dogged their footsteps, he writes, and wreak havoc on their converts, his direst vengeance, yet they will go on undaunted and undeterred. That was the very spirit of their consecration as they followed the Lamb whithersoever he led them on earth, and their reward is in kind. We talk about this all the time. What does a true follower of Jesus look like? So simple. Luke 9:23. If anyone wishes to come after Jesus, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, that's willing to die, and follow me, obey the word of God. Jesus made it clear, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. 144,000, they were totally devoted to Jesus Christ in the midst of the great tribulation. They will experience pressure, beyond anything you can even begin to imagine, and they will be loyal to the Lamb, and as such, they are great examples to us. And let me throw a footnote in again. Are they unique? Yes. Are they special? Yes. But get this, they're human. They're human, which means they're frail. But they're devoted, which makes them no different than us. Number five, purpose. Verse four again, these have been purchased from among men. Now, that's redemptive language right there. They have been bought with a price. Purchased, that means bought with a price, from among men. Now, look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We have a reference to this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed, look at this, with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. Well, what does that refer to? The blood of Christ. What's that talking about? The death of Christ. That's the death of Christ. The 144,000 were redeemed. But notice it says, back in 14, they were redeemed or they were purchased out from among men, as the first fruits to God. Now think about this. All true followers of Jesus Christ are purchased from among men, right? But the idea here is that the 144,000 were specifically purchased for a unique purpose, a special purpose. Look at verse 4 again. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God, that's the Father, and the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ. Now, what does this mean? Well, what are first fruits? First fruits, understandably, are the first part of a crop to be harvested. And in the Old Testament, those first fruits were to be offered to God, Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 11, to be used in His service. And here's the idea. Who grew the crops? You? Sorry. No. You may have planted the seed. God grew the crops. And so if God grew the crops, when the crops come up, you offer the first of those crops to God because they're His crops. That's the idea. And so the 144,000, just like the first fruits offerings, were to be set apart for divine service. And so in the case of the 144,000, as I said, they are a specifically chosen group of Jewish evangelists, chosen from many for the purpose of serving God by proclaiming the gospel to the lost and to the perishing, Christ-rejecting world during the second half of the tribulation, the Great Tribulation. Now, it is possible to view this 144,000 as first fruits in the sense that they represent the first of many others who will be saved. That's a possible interpretation. Paul uses that term in that same sense when he noted that the household of Stephanas were the first fruits of Achaia. That's 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. And the 144,000 may legitimately be viewed as the first fruits of redeemed Israel, foreshadowing the nation's salvation when Christ returns. And so it's probably best to view them as both as the first and as the select men to accomplish the special task that they were chosen for during the final days of the Great Tribulation. And so the 144,000 provide an example for us in knowing what they were called and gifted to do. And for us, just like the 144,000, we are all given unique spiritual giftedness for the purpose of exercising that giftedness for the honor and glory of God. And knowing that you're called and chosen and gifted by God to serve Him, nothing should stop you from fulfilling His purpose in your life. We talk about this often, and recently we haven't talked about it as much, simply because we're in the Gospels and we're in the book of Revelation. But sometimes I fear that our church does not remember that every single true follower of Jesus Christ is uniquely gifted with Spirit giftedness, Holy Spirit giftedness, for the purpose of exercising that spiritual giftedness. He gives us that spiritual giftedness for the purpose of benefiting the local body of believers. Let me say it another way. If you call this church your home and you are not actively involved in ministering your spiritual giftedness, you say, well, I don't know what that is. Let me tell you how you find out what that is. You jump in, you get involved, and if you are involved in something that's not your spiritual giftedness, someone will tell you. Okay? And if you're involved in something that is your spiritual giftedness, someone will tell you that as well. There'll be fruit from that. Not everyone's called to, for example, not everyone's gifted with the giftedness of teaching. Some are gifted with the giftedness of helps, of service. The New Testament lists 22 plus possible ways that you can exercise your spiritual giftedness. And one thing I fear in a congregation that grows older in terms of age is they think to themselves, hey, I did all that when I was young. Let me just step aside for the younger people to do that. That's about as unbiblical as it gets. I mean, if that's the approach, God should just take you home. Because you're not here to be a pew potato. You're here to plug in and get involved. I'll stop preaching right now. But that's purpose. That's purpose. Those 144,000 knew beyond a shadow of a doubt they were marked out by God to do one thing. Be Jewish evangelists in a world where everyone wanted to kill them. Hey, I'm going to leave the evangelism to God. I'm just going to try to keep in the background so I don't get my head chopped off. Not the 144,000. One more precision. Verse 5. No lie was found in their mouth. I said one more. That was not true. Precision. No lie was found in their mouth. Think it through. Who's the father of lies? Satan. Antichrist, just like Satan, is a master deceiver. False prophets, also a liar. Therefore, the spirit of the tribulation will be an unprecedented time of deception and lying. You won't ever be able to tell the truth from anyone with the exception of the 144,000. They will be the exact opposite of the entire world. And what he's saying there, no lie was found in their mouth, is he's saying that they will be precise. They will be precise in their handling of the Word of God. They will be characterized by precise truth. Zephaniah wrote of godly Israel, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Zephaniah 3:13. The unbelieving world will be consumed with false wonders and all the deceptions of wickedness and a deluding influence judgmentally decreed by God, so that those who reject the gospel will believe what is false. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:9 through 11. But the 144,000, they will accurately proclaim the word of God without wavering, equivocating, or altering it. They won't fear. They've been marked out. They will be like their Lord, of whom the Bible says He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. 1 Peter 2:22. Now obviously, Scripture has much to say about this, right? Triumphant, victorious Christians are characterized by speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, lying aside all falsehood and speaking truth, Ephesians 4:25, knowing the vital importance of accurately handling the word of truth. They will be diligent to present themselves approved to God as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, 2 Timothy 2:15. They will never be guilty of walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. Rather, by the manifestation of truth, they will commend themselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. They'll speak the truth. And so what are the characteristics of a triumphant, victorious Christian life as evidenced in the lives of the 144,000? The power of God in keeping you, praise for God in saving you, purity from sexual sin, partisanship, wholehearted devotion to following the Lord Jesus Christ, purpose in exercising God's giftedness for His honor and His glory. 6, precision in speaking the truth and handling the Word of God. And then finally, perfection. Look at verse 5. They, what's it say? Were blameless. Because the 144,000 will trust in God's power and lead lives characterized by praise and purity and devoted loyalty and singleness of purpose, the 144,000 will be blameless. Now don't misunderstand, they won't be perfect. They won't be perfect as in sinless. No human being could ever be sinless. But they will be above reproach, leading godly lives before all who want to see them fail. Now understand this. Listen carefully. To be above reproach does not mean that you are not accused of reproach. You understand that, right? Who can you think of that was accused of reproach? How about like Jesus Christ? How about like the Apostle Paul? How about like the Apostle Peter? How about like every biblical teacher of truth who has ever lived on this planet? The issue with being above reproach is that nothing sticks. Nothing sticks. They can hurl their charges, but nothing sticks. What do we see this morning in the text? They had to lie about Jesus because they couldn't get anything to stick. They'll be above reproach. Not sinless, but sanctified. Living holy lives, godly lives. And of course, Scripture has much to say about this, right? Ephesians 1, verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we could be holy and blameless before Him. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin, above reproach. Peter exhorted believers to be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, Old Testament, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Jude reminded his readers that God is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy. That's above reproach. MacArthur says this, the 144,000, they deserve a place in the Hebrews 11 Christian Hall of Fame of Faith. They'll lead holy lives and minister effectively for God during history's darkest hour. Their exemplary lives will play a major role in the greatest spiritual awakening the world will ever see. All of which makes the 144,000 great examples for all who desire to live victorious, triumphant Christian lives. And that should be you and me. Father, thank You for our time tonight in the text. What a wonderful way. So grateful to my friend, my pastor, John MacArthur, who rightly divided this passage in this way so that we could understand this more practically, so that we could apply this more practically in our lives. These are examples. These 144,000 are examples to us to follow, for us to follow. These are characteristics that are as clear as they could possibly be. Through the indwelling Holy Spirit, allow us to do just that. Follow their example. Why? Well, for your honor and for your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.